Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your power and for revealing truth to us. May we receive and may we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're in chapters 44 and 45 of Jeremiah. And 44 really is the final kind of prophecy chapter. The next chapters through chapter 52 are different reviews and judgment of various nations and so forth. But 44 is quite a chapter. And you might say, well, it's the same thing we had last time. We had the children of Judah disobeying God's orders and God's will. And it shows us, it shows me how we have a tendency toward our wickedness of our hearts, right? Ever since Adam sinned, I mean, we had darkness enter the world and we've got darkness now, as you all know. But we had the remnant that survived the judgment of Jerusalem and Judah. And you know, they were then up with Gedaliah, the governor, whom had been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, as well as some military power there from Babylon to kind of watch over it. And then this scoundrel, Ishmael, hired by the king of Ammon, kills the governor, Gedaliah, and kills everybody else around there, killed all the Babylonian soldiers. So now the Judahites that escaped from there, they get all freaked out, thinking, well, when Nebuchadnezzar hears about that, he's going to come back and wipe us out. So they head off toward Egypt. And we had the last time they stopped at this place called Chittim and near Bethlehem, and then they sought the Lord. Now, we can see as we look back in hindsight, they had already made up their minds to go. Now, they were going to go through the motions of praying, my words, hoping that God would agree with them. And if he doesn't agree with them, then we're going to do what we want to do anyway. And you think, how could they be so stupid? And then I look in the mirror and I say, how can I be so stupid? How many times have I kind of decided what I'm going to do and I kind of hope that God will bless it, but even if he doesn't bless it, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, right? I don't guess that ever happens to any of you. Some of you look at me like, what are you talking about, you know? But most of you who really tell the truth were agreeing with me, right? So as we get into chapter 44 now, we are a few years later. This is probably about 5 years after the fall, probably somewhere around the fall was in 586, so this is around 580. So we are after the destruction of Jerusalem, and at the time of this writing, everything was in rubble in Judah. Everything, certainly in Jerusalem, the houses had been burned, the walls had been torn down, and the temple had been burned. Now we see verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now they're already in Egypt at this point. The decision not to go into Egypt has already been made, and they're in Egypt. They've been there a while, and they spread out, because last time we had them coming into the first city was Tapanhes, and now it says, who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tahapanhes, at Naph, and in the country of Pathros. Now, nobody knows where the country of Pathros is, but it's believed to be a district of Egypt. It's certainly Egyptian, because this is in the land of Egypt, as it says here. So now God in his gracious mercy is coming to them yet again, even after they've totally disobeyed him. What a God we have. Think back to the time before you received the Lord. How many times did the Lord have to woo you in and pull you in? And he just didn't stop, did he? So he's a God of grace, a God of mercy. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, this is the God of the armies. This is the God of Israel. This is the one true and living God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation and no one dwells in them. So they're being reminded of the judgment that's just occurred. It was prophesied for over 40 years. And now it's occurred. The city has been burned. The walls, as I mentioned, been broken down. And this day, they're a desolation. Why? Well, verse 3 says, because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, nor you, nor your fathers. Now we will see all they're locked in on now is to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, doing exactly what they had just been judged because of what they did. They haven't learned at all, it would seem. But God says, you've seen it. They would not obey him. Verse 4, however, here's again the grace of God. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, over those 40 years plus, and even before that, because 140 years earlier, the northern 10 tribes had fallen to Assyria for the same reason of their immorality and their adultery. And they knew all about that, but they said it won't happen to us because we have the temple down here. We can live however we want because we got the temple. Well, God said, no, you're going to be judged for what you've done. God sends the prophets, rising early and sending them. That means he's on their case, kind of a, so to speak, all the time. Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. What a plea. I think that's the same plea that we get individually. I think that's the plea that's being made to the United States today. Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Now, that's pretty strong language. How many times did Jesus use hate in the New Testament? Pretty much only twice that I know of. He did one time about you should love God more than your brothers and sisters and family. So relative to that, you should hate them. Secondly, he, in the letters to the churches of Revelation, he had to, I forget which it was, the one church, he hated the Nicolaitans. Nico means chief, and as those of you who have Nike shoes on, you've got the Nico shoes on. But the Nicolaitans, the laity is the common people, right? So these churches had inserted a layer between the people and between God. You know, I'm in charge of this group here, so to speak, or whatever, you know. And God said he hated it because an abomination to God is anything that separates us from him. Sin separates us from him. Murder separates us from him. Killing babies separates us from him. And the scripture is full of those things which are an abomination to him. God is pleading with his people. He's pleading with them not to worship sex, not to worship pleasure. How big is the God of pleasure in this nation today? You don't have any trouble in most churches finding a seat. You have a lot of trouble finding playoff games and all that kind of stuff, don't you? Because they're kind of sold out, so to speak, or at least they used to be. But the God of pleasure, they were worshiping that. And God keeps coming back and saying, you know, you should not have any gods before me, right? That's basic. So he's telling them about the danger of sin. He's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do those things which I hate. It's important that when we read these things, we pay attention. Now, yes, we're under grace. Our salvation does not depend on what we have done. It depends on what Jesus Christ has done, right? But he paid for your sin by dying on the cross. Now, are you going to go ahead now and sin against him on what he's done? So the things the Lord's hate, we should hate, right? Oh, I don't think it's right to hate. A Christian should love everything. We should just accept everything. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says what? Hate evil. Abhor it. So are you hating the things today that God hates? Good question for us, because we're in a culture that hates God, but they want us to love everything, right? Accept everything, particularly what I believe in, you know, not what the Bible says. Oh, God forbid, we don't do that anymore. We've graduated from that, really, right? Verse 5, but they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness to burn incense to other gods. Is that not typical of where we are in this culture? They do not listen to God nor incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. They persisted in their idolatries, and that's where we are today as well. So, verse 6, my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Verse 7, now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? That's self-inflicted evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain. Now notice, God has set Israel apart as a nation through which he would bring the Messiah, right? So they've cast all that away. They don't care about anything about the Messiah coming through them. They just want to have their sin, right? So here they are cutting themselves off because they're going to die because of their pursuit after false gods and the fact that they went to Egypt when God told them if they went to Egypt, they were going to all die. And they say, oh, we don't care. We're going there anyway, right? So God is then saying, you're going to cut off the remnant from Judah. And he's basically saying, why do you do these things that destroy you? Isn't that a good question? How many people do you know that are into sin, maybe alcohol, drugs, or whatever, and they're just being destroyed? And you go up to them, you say, why are you doing these things that destroy you? And they say, get out of my face. This doesn't affect anybody but me, and I can handle my own self. Well, in reality, it affects everybody around them. And it affects them too. Pastor Chuck used to say, if you consider something that can possibly harm you, don't do it. And really has no good qualities to it, don't do it. But if you consider something that basically has no harmful qualities, but it may have good qualities, go for that, right? It just makes sense. You want to pursue things that are good, not things that are bad. Be ready to do something that could do good, particularly to the kingdom always. Verse 8, in that you provoke me to wrath. So stop sinning because you're provoking me to wrath with the work of your hands. They're causing this, causing what's going to come. And what is that work of their hands? Burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you've gone to dwell. So all they've done is change the address. They're doing the same thing here that they were doing in Judah. How many do you know that think, well, I'm going to move to the Midwest, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to get a new job, or I'm going to get a new wife, I'm going to get a new husband, I'm going to get a new something or other, and that's going to change everything? Problem is, we're the problem. So wherever you are, you're going to take the problem with you, right? So here they are in Egypt doing the same things they did in Judah. Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives? You're really going to hammer the wives here, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So have you forgotten what they did? I mean, here the coals are scarcely cold in Jerusalem from its being burned down for this very reason. And they're doing the wickedness, the same thing their fathers and the kings and the wives did. Haven't you learned your lesson? You know, Nehemiah said in chapter 13, verse 26, talking about sin, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So when you say, oh, I just want the wisdom of Solomon. Oh, if I just had the wisdom of Solomon, it's not going to help you from pagan women. That's not in the wisdom camp. That's in the spiritual camp, basically, I think. Now, I want to just make a plea here, kind of more personal, but I think it's biblical. We're men. We're to be godly men according to the Bible. There's such a shortage of godly men in this world today, particularly in this nation. And we've been demasculinized for the last, 30 years, the best that the other side can do to us, really. And similarly, women, be godly women. Now, when you go to Ephesians 5 and you go to 1 Peter 3 and you receive instructions for marriage, it's very interesting. The instructions are different for men than they are for women. Why is that? If there's no difference, a woman can do anything a man can do, right? Isn't that what we're being told? Men have a hard time bearing children. But now they even changed that around because now they say a woman who was a woman now is a man, has a baby. So see, that even works now. But it's twisted and it's all perverse. So men, be godly men. You're the high priest of your home. You should not allow burning incense to false gods by anybody in your home. But men have fallen down on that so much. Women, don't be leading your home in ungodliness. Women usually are the ones that encourage their husbands. But not always. In this case, the women were kind of leading in this ungodliness. They were doing all these things. And of course, maybe the men were too lazy to do them. They weren't any better off spiritually. So verse 10 says, they have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. You were not humbled, men and women. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for what? Good things, right? After burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and all that stuff. I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. That's as low as you can go. When you have catastrophe and you get disassociated from God, God separates you from him. That's what's going to happen here. But it's a logical progression. They keep persisting in their evil, keep persisting their evil, and tell the Lord, I'm not going to do what you tell me. I'm going to go ahead and worship false gods. So God says, okay, we're going to come to an end here in just a minute. But there'll be an oath, an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach. Verse 12, repeating part of that, I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there. That's who we're talking about. And they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. That's the things they were worried about by staying in Judah. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. So I think we mentioned last week, the next thing on the calendar for Egypt is being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. So they're fleeing to the place where Nebuchadnezzar is going to next do the conquering. Dumb. God tells them, don't go there. They go there anyway. Verse 13, for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Same thing he did to Jerusalem, as he says here. So that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. I even see God's grace here. He's still going to allow even a few of them to escape who want to escape. But the bottom line here, if we walk contrary to God, he will walk contrary to us. Verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Wow. We were just in Washington praying out there in front of the Capitol building. You couldn't get close to it because you've got a fence around it now. But if you could get close to it and you went up on the Capitol steps and started talking about the holiness and the righteousness of God and the importance of the scriptures, you think you'd be received well? Same thing. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Nothing new since the fall of Adam. There's always been resistance to God and since the last 2,000 years to the gospel message. But that's certainly the continuing culture we live in right now, isn't it? Now, our culture here in the United States has fallen dramatically in the last couple of decades or so. But the world has kind of been more like where we are right now for a long time. We're still better. I don't know of a country right now that's better to live in than the United States. We've fallen a long way. But you find me a country that's better than this one? I don't know where it is. This is a culture we live in. Our culture is mocking the word of God. We don't want to hear what the Bible says about morality. Marriage, are you kidding me? You think marriage still is important? Do you think marriage of a man and woman is important? No, it's not important. What does the government say? Do you think prayer in school is important? No, it's not important. Do you think abortion is a serious problem? No, it's good for the people. You know, people don't want those babies and it's better off to kill them anyway, you know? Isn't that where we are? That's where we are. But you and I have a message. You and I are here to give a message. It's only through Jesus Christ that we may be saved, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the culture we continue to live in. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. Here's the rebellious mouths continuing to speak. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. Just think of the self-deception in that statement. They're doing the very thing that brought the judgment, right? But they're attributing the judgment not to God's judgment, but the fact that they quit burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. So now we got to start burning incense to the Queen of Heaven again, because before we stopped, in other words, before Josiah came along and found the Bible and all that stuff, we were just living in sin and having a good old time. And then this Bible stuff came in there and messed everything all up. And we were to turn away from burning incense to these false gods, and things got really bad for us. And look what happened. Even Jerusalem got burned. But they had been told over and over again, this is what's going to happen. So they have twisted around so badly in their deception that they're doing the very thing that God destroyed their whole nation for doing earlier. Deceiving oneself. Be careful of self-deception. We're getting into the end times more and more, it seems like. And what happens in the end times? The deception continues to increase. And what is the antidote to deception? Word of God. Word of God. The Word of God is true. There's nothing deceiving about the Word of God. They're so deceived, they begin to blame God, not their idolatry, for the calamities that came upon them. And that's always the case where people don't believe in the Lord. They blame God for everything. How could your God let this happen to me? Oh, my. But they don't serve God in the first place. He doesn't have any obligation to protect them, but he does anyway, to a degree. And us, his people, he really protects. Verse 19, the women also said, now they're going to make this excuse. When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we not make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings without her husband's permission? Our husbands knew what we were doing. They're the bad ones. We just were doing what our fathers have done. They didn't stop us. And it's astonishing, isn't it, how we can rewrite any narrative to fit what we want. We can twist everything around, even the Word of God, to somehow justify the life we want to live. But if we follow the Word of God, we can't go there. Now, it's sad in a marriage relationship when the wife is not bringing out the best in the husband and the husband's not bringing out the best in the wife as it relates to heaven. And as tragic as it was here, they each are bringing out the way to hell is what they're doing in one another. Sad. But that's what happens when you turn from the Lord, isn't it? Verse 20, then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, now here Jeremiah speaking for the Lord. He's going to set the record straight in a way. The incense that you burn in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did that judgment, in other words, not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it. Verse 22, because of the evil of your doings, and because of the abominations which you committed, therefore, your land, Judah, is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Why? Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore, this calamity has happened to you. As is this day. This was brought on by their own actions against the Word of God. Now, this little group here is even in another category, because the judgment on Judah is complete now in the destroying of Judah, burning the temple and burning all that. But now these people have left, and now they're going to incur the judgment of God for what they're doing, not what their fathers did, but for what they're doing. The judgment on Jerusalem came following, you know what, years and years of sinning. But now here, they're getting a fresh start here But they did the wrong thing. They disobeyed God and went to Egypt when he told them not to. And they get to Egypt, all they do is worship the false gods. Verse 22. Well, we read that in verse 23. Verse 24. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women. That isn't really emphasized in my Bible. I just kind of. But it says to all the people, to all the women. Let's leave it at that. Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows, perform your vows. So God does unload on the women pretty strongly here. He's saying, you are demonstrating you're not going to turn away from your vow to offer incense to the Queen of Heaven. So they're baking the cakes and they're doing all this stuff for them, burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. Verse 26, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, and dwell in the land of Egypt. Now this is serious. Behold, I have sworn by my great name. You know, if you ever get awakened in the middle of the night and the Lord says, I'm swearing by my great name, you're going to listen or not? I mean, it can't be any more powerful than that. I've sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Just think of that. God is saying he's not going to allow any Jewish people in Egypt at this point who came in to ever say the name of the Lord again. Think of the privilege you have of being able to say, I trust in the Lord. Think of that. Now, is your life consistent with that? Because when I say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is my everything, does my life reflect that? Or am I just saying that and I'm living over here burning incense and everything else or whatever? But we read here then, my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt. The Lord God lives. God is basically saying our relationship is over. You can't have it both ways. God will put a finish to it. That's it. You persist in your evil, and after all of this, at some point, it's over. God will not always hold out the hand of grace and mercy. There comes a time when it's over. And here it is. By his great name, he's swearing this. This is not just, maybe there's a slight possibility this will happen. When he swears by his great name, there's nothing more certain than that, is it? So remember, it's a privilege to speak to the world that you're a Christian. And as I mentioned, there's a responsibility that goes along with that privilege that to have a life that's consistent with someone who would truly say that. How many times have you seen people quoting the word of God and they're living like the devil? They have no witness at all. And I really believe that your strongest wisdom is not what you say. I think it's who you are and the life that you live. And that people who know anything at all about you, if they don't know you, they can see peace and they can see contentment there. And those who know you well know that you're faithful. You're faithful, and that's all God is asking us to be, is to be faithful, right? To be faithful. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them. He's going to still watch over these Jewish people in Egypt, although he doesn't have a relationship anymore, but he's going to watch over them for adversity and not for good. Not a good thing. God is watching for us for good. You know, yesterday morning I was driving to the gym and down here on Sunflower and Bear, and I'm going kind of normal speed limit around 40 or so, and the light was green, and I'm thinking, now you always get to that point in the intersection, you know, if it turns now, I'm going to have to stop, and if it doesn't, I'm going through, you know, and it turned yellow. So I slowed down and stopped, came to a full stop, the light turns totally red, and it was about a second or two, and their car's getting ready to come this way. They hadn't moved. And this BMW goes by me. He must have been going 50 or 60 miles an hour. He must have sped up to try to get through the intersection. And I'm just thinking, my, what a terrible crash that would have been if that other car had gone out on green, as, you know, in a way, I got a green light so I can go, right? Don't go on a green light unless it's safe. Particularly today, I tell you, if you come alongside a truck on the right side of you and you're turning left, stay in the shadow of that truck. They aren't going to come through the truck and hit you. But we do need to recognize his protection over us all the time, don't we? Because most of the time that he protects us, I don't think we even have a clue to his protection. But here he's saying, I'm not going to protect these people. I'm going to watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword, by famine, until there is an end to them. Wow. Now his grace and mercy, verse 28, yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt shall dwell there, shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. Wow. Remember this, time is always on the side of truth and biblical prophecy. It's always the enemy to those on the side of judgment, because judgment's coming. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, plans of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God's word shall stand, and not the sinners. You know, most people agree that the prophecy in scriptures is between 27 and 33% of scripture, where God is telling us in advance what he's going to do. So when he does it, we know it was him who told us, because nobody else can see in the future, right? No false God can see in the future. Muhammad can see in the future. No other religion has any prophecy of any significance at all in it. But yet the Bible is about one third prophecy. Isn't that amazing? Do you know that? I know you do, but do you remember that? Particularly when you come across somebody like a Muslim who tells you the Bible has been translated and it's no longer true. The only thing that's true is the Quran. And, you know, you need to remember the only thing that really is true is the Bible. And the only thing that's written by God is the Bible. Because none of these other things have any prophecy in them, nor can they ever make any prophecy, right? My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God is going to do what his word says, whether you agree with it or whether you don't. It's going to come to pass. And so he says here to them, they shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. We know what the answer to that is. It's not going to be theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know my words will surely stand against you for adversity. What a terrible signature. Verse 30, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give you Pharaoh Hophra. Now, Hophra was the guy that they made their deals with to protect them and all this stuff. And they kind of liked him. He's a Pharaoh at this moment. However, he's going to be taken soon by, in a coup, as I understand. And then shortly after that, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and totally wipes up Egypt. So it says, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. So they saw what happened to Zedekiah just a few years earlier. All his sons and all the princes were killed, and his eyes were gouged out, and he was taken for the rest of his life as a captive to Babylon. Same thing is going to happen to Hophra here in just a few years. We mentioned it's a sad day when God quits speaking to man as he's promised to do here. And keep that in mind for the unbelievers you're witnessing to. Every man who rejects the call of God, one day, God continues to call and call and call and call, but one day, God will no longer call. It's been said, if you harden your heart, the more times you harden your heart, the harder it gets. Pharaoh saw this, didn't he? He hardened his heart and hardened his heart and hardened his heart. And finally, his heart is so hard, that's it. Keep praying. Keep praying. We can't save anybody, but we can pray for them. Think of the millions of people who have heard God's final call, it's over, that are on their way to hell. When will the final call be? We don't know. But know that if there's a tugging in your heart, that's God's final call. If you don't know the Lord, and I imagine everybody in here knows the Lord. Now, we don't really know what happened to Jeremiah. There's stories about him dying in Egypt. There's stories about him going to Babylon and dying there. God doesn't tell us about that, so we don't know. But this is basically the final message of Jeremiah that we've had right here. And you might think that his time of prophesying was a failure and tragic. But God doesn't. God says he was obedient and faithful to him in warning the people. That's all that God required. Think of that. I think we're kind of programmed, and it's not bad that we want to lead people to Christ. That's what we want to do, right? But the Bible really doesn't put that in as a criteria for how God is going to look at our life as much as he does to be faithful, as Jeremiah did here, to warn the people. Because Jeremiah didn't have any converts. But yet, I believe he's favored just as much as Jonah, who, because of what he said, what God said through him, the whole city of Nineveh came to the Lord, right? Greatest revival in the world. Of course, we know 100 years later it was destroyed because they were all wicked again. The wickedness seems just to kind of always come back, doesn't it, in this fallen world. But it won't when Christ returns. That'll be over. The wicked will go and no more. Jeremiah was obedient and faithful to God, and that's what you and I are called to be faithful. Bear the witness. Give the good news. But don't feel that if that person doesn't receive the Christ right on that spot, you've failed, because you can't save them. We can't save them. We can sure pray for their salvation, but we can't save them. But we can show them the love of the Lord, and that's what he wants us to do. So I believe Jeremiah had a great reward as any other prophet who's ever lived in turning the nation around and bringing them back to God, even though it was a message that was not heeded. Now we go to chapter 45. This is no longer a prophecy current in a way. We're actually going back 25 years from the last chapter. And of course, we said before that prophecy is typically not given chronologically. It's given as the Spirit gives it. But we're going back to this guy, Baruch. Those of you who've been to Israel probably heard the phrase, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. What does that mean? Blessed be his name. So Baruch is blessed. That's what Baruch means. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah. Neriah means the Lord is my lamp. And Neriah was the son of Shaphan, who was a very godly man, who was at the time of Josiah, finding the Bible and all that stuff. So this is a godly line that Baruch is from. We know in chapter 51 or 52, I think his brother is named Seraiah. And Seraiah, about this time in the scripture, was the quartermaster for all of Judah. So he had a high position in the government. And so Baruch, a little bit younger, has nothing but promise ahead of him, right? But now we see he gets discouraged. Let me just read this. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he was written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah. So now we're going back to the time of the scroll, right? When Jeremiah dictated prophecies to him and he wrote it down. This is back where we are, and he gets discouraged. So what does that mean? Well, let's read on. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now. Any of you ever said that? Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. Wow. And what I planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then this last verse, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. What a beautiful little chapter here. So what do we have? Well, I think we have a situation that Baruch probably felt he had great things ahead of him in the government, probably like his brother. And that when he had the chance to write the prophecies down on the scroll, man, why, that's going to make me famous. And then even better than that, he gets to go into the palace area and read the scroll with all these prophecies. Wow, this is going to be great. Everybody will be, my name will be on everybody's lips. And he got that right. But the name that was on everybody's lips was that he and Jeremiah were in this together. They were both prophesying the word of God, and they didn't like it. They wanted to kill him. And so now I see him being really discouraged, is what I see happening here. I don't know exactly how this all happened when, but God says that Baruch said, woe is me now. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Have you ever thought about that? Yourself individually? It's just, Lord, you're adding grief to my sorrow. And I'm so tired. I'm fainting in my sighing. I find no rest. You get to the end of the rope, so to speak. And that's kind of where Baruch was. And so now God is encouraging him. I love it when it says that the God speaks to Baruch. I don't know if he's got a hold of you yet. I haven't heard those messages exactly. But the message of God to Baruch is an important message for us today. God's saying the same thing today, basically to every believer. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. I will never leave you nor forsake you, right? Don't be discouraged. Now he makes a promise here to Jeremiah, which must have been shocking. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I built, I will break down. What has he built? He's built Israel as his nation. He's going to break it down. And what I planted, I will pluck it up. That is this whole land. Do you think that's voices coming through to the United States today? We know for sure that God established this nation. That's undeniable. But what he has built, because of their sin, he's going to break down. And the nation that he planted here, he's going to pluck up. That is the whole land. I think that's the same message we have in this country today. So I think Baruch must have been astonished at these prophecies, what God was going to do. Because the nation's saying, oh, nothing will happen to us. We got the temple. We got the temple. We're fine. We can live any way we want. We got the temple. But Baruch sees these prophecies, and maybe that adds to his discouragement. But now listen to the exhortation from the Lord to him and see if this doesn't speak to you. And do you seek great things for yourself? Well, I tell you, the first years of my life before I really came to the Lord, that's all I did was seeking great things for myself. I wanted to be somebody. Well, at least one person agrees with that. Pastor Chuck used to say, you don't want to be on the most famous person in the world cover on Newsweek or whatever it is. You're a great leader in the wickedness of the world, right? I don't think so. That's not what we want. But do you seek great things for yourself, Baruch or Phil or what, put your name in there? Do not seek them. But God is telling us, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Fleshliness is seeking great things for yourself. But that's going to have the adversity on it. I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But, believer, listen to this. I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. That's the promise for all believers. Isn't that great? Whether your name is Baruch or not. You're his, right? You're his. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. How many of you are living that verse? Are you content with what you got? I'm thinking, generally speaking, I think the older we get, the more that gets more clearer in its definition. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content in such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Timothy 6. Now godliness is contentment with great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, and these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into the temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Well, what does the Bible say about ambition? The Bible never condemns ambition for the Lord. We're to be very ambitious for the Lord, but it does condemn self-ambition. The Bible never condemns his righteousness, but it does condemn self-righteousness, filthy rags, right? So may the Lord help us to commit ourselves to him in such a way that Christ might be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I put a few application things in here as we get ready to close. Mankind hasn't changed. Since the fall of Adam, mankind is inherently sinful. Jesus Christ comes, we experience regeneration and are born again. Then there begins a struggle. Question, are you wrestling, which is proof of your new birth? Any wrestling? I think so. But that shouldn't discourage you, but rather turn you into a spiritual tiger. Because what? Dead men don't wrestle. Oh, I just want peace. I just don't want any problems. Well, go over to Forest Lawn and drive around over there a while. You'll see the whole landscape filled with the people who are experiencing rest, I guess. Now, Judah was not humbled. They did not fear God. They were not walking in accordance with God's law or his statutes. Where does that lead to? Disaster. Disaster. They changed locations. They moved from Judah to Egypt, but there's been no change in their heart. May we be godly men and godly women in accordance with biblical teaching. Remember, sin is destructive in any form. And if it can't do you any good, don't do it. And there certainly is even a chance for harm, don't do it. And if there's really no real chance for harm in it, and it could do some good, then do that. We're walking right now, as I mentioned before, in more spiritual life than Jeremiah and Baruch ever had. In fact, we're walking with more spiritual light than anybody in history has ever had. There's nothing that's been held back from us. Oh, if he had only told me. Oh, if I'd only known. Well, 31,000 verses in the Bible, how many of those do you really know well? 1,189 chapters, how many of those do you really know well? Well, God never speaks to me. I don't know. How about 781,000 words in the Bible? You want to hear more words? A couple of words there. We need to listen to him. We need to be in his word. We need to be in prayer, and we need to tell the lost about him. And may you have his wisdom in your heart, and may others see Jesus in you. Father, we thank you. Help us, Lord, to remember that last verse, that we're not to seek great things for ourselves, but we're to seek great things for you. Guide us as we go our separate ways, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you'll have a closing song on there, a song that kept coming to my mind, really, as I'm going through this difficult chapter, kind of, because of their disobedience and all. But we see God's amazing grace. So I thought we would just close with Amazing Grace. The verses are there on your notes. So let's sing along, if we may.
Oh.
Father, we thank you for being with us this morning. We thank you for the clear teaching of your word, Lord. Direct our steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over us. May we love you with our whole heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.